Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the book of Job. We continue our study, Jesus, from Genesis to Revelation, with the book of Job, title of our study, The Truth About Sin and Suffering. For those of you who began in Genesis with us, this is a milestone. We have completed the first 17 books. The historical section is behind us. Now we're going to look at the five poetic books. Then we'll look at the 17 prophetic books. And when we go through the prophetic books, well, we're going to always be looking back because they happened during the time of the historical books we've already studied. So we've been laying a foundation. And if you're newer to a study of all this, we do have tapes and CDs available. Stuff's on the website as well. So we're in the first five books of Hebrew poetry. Now, Hebrew poetry is a little bit different than the Western style of poetry we're used to. There's really very little, if any, rhyme or meter. There will be some places where you kind of get a flow and you get a feel. But they're not worried about, you know, making it rhyme. They're not worried about the meter in it. It's about, well, repetition and parallelism. It's about contrast and comparisons. And you'll see it even in Job. He'll say something and then he'll build on it and then he'll add to it. And sometimes they come in twos or fours or sevens, but there's just this different style of poetry. And first couple chapters, by the way, here in the book of Job, they're not poetry. They are a prologue, a historical prologue that present for us Job's dilemma, how he ends up in the situation that we will see almost the rest of the book. Well, these four guys and Job debating why he's in the situation and what he should do now that he finds himself in the situation. Job, by the way, is thought to have lived during the time of the patriarchs. Many believe this is the oldest book in the Bible. Now, that's not to say that Genesis isn't first. Of course, we know it is. But if Job lived during Abraham's time and Moses writes the first five books of the Old Testament, well, then Job actually will predate Moses, of course, and he'll predate the book of Genesis. And there are lots of reasons, and not really going to spend time on them tonight, that view is probable. And just the language itself, the type of lifestyle people were living, the fact that Job functions, I tell you, I'm not going to tell you, and then I tell you anyway. But the kind of, the fact that Job was the priest in his family, there was no tabernacle, there was no temple, there were none of the things that would have been mentioned, certainly, if this happened later on in history. So again, we're going to look at a couple of chapters laying a foundation, and we'll spend some serious time in them. And then from chapter 3 to 37, there is just this long series of debates. And I want to tell you right now, I'm not a debater and I don't like debates. And you'll get to see why as we go through this. And in other words, we'll just leave it at there, that, and we'll get there when we get there. When we get to the latter chapters, 38 through 42, God actually steps in and says, that's it. That's enough. Even God can only take so much debating. And so he steps in and he just says, hey, who are you to darken counsel without knowledge? He starts with Job, then he rebukes his friends and pretty much everyone in the story. But the last guy introduced, the youngest of the speakers, they all get rebuked by the Lord. So kind of good if you're young. You can think, well, sometimes the young get it right. And certainly in this case, most of the people involved are not getting it right. Well, let's see. A couple of things we will get to look at is beyond the debates and the things we can glean from them is this cry from the heart and lips of Job for a mediator. We're going to see it in our passage tonight. And we're going to talk about that mediator, the one that he prayed for and wished on while he exists. He's also going to give us some insight into the fact that, well, he understood a little later after he ponders the possibility of life after death, he comes to understand, and I believe by direct revelation from God, that not only is there life after death, but that he could expect to be in the presence of God blessed and enjoying God forever and ever and ever. Along the way, we're going to see some things worth imitating. Whenever I see them, I'll try to point them out. If I don't point them out, take note of them yourself and just mark it. And remember, hey, that's something I had Italian right before I came. That's something I should be emulating. That's something I should be imitating. And we're going to certainly see there are many more things that we should not be doing. Well, we read there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So this man was the greatest in all the people of the east. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of their feasting had run their course, Job would send and sanctify them, and he would arise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. We have this description and just those words, the greatest of all the people in the east. It tells us that Job was exceptional. He would have stood out. He would have been someone that everyone would be aware of when things were going well and when things began to fall apart. And I'd suggest that a big part of the lesson here is that the world looks on. And sometimes, as we've already considered, God will entrust great suffering to those he can trust. And Job is such a man. He's declared here to be righteous, to be rich, and to be reverent. He's righteous, not sinless, but says blameless, upright. He feared God, and he shunned evil. Late in this book, he'll actually say, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look on a woman to lust after her." He actually decides, "I'm not going to do anything to dishonor God." And so he was a righteous man, not sinless, because there are no sinless men, but righteous in the sight of God and in the sight of those who knew him. He was rich. God had blessed him above all others when it came to temporal riches. And then he was reverent. He was concerned for his kids. When they partied, he prayed. When they got done, he laid a sacrifice and made a sacrifice. And I like this picture because it just says that in spite of all he had going, his heart was for others, for his family, for his friends, for those that he could take care of. Well, verse 6, the day came when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them, and the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Now, it's the second time we're getting this description of him already, and it even happens again after this. But I'm wondering if tonight God looked at us, and certainly he does. We know he's here, he's present, he's pleased that we're here. But could he say of us, would he say of us, that we're blameless and upright, that we fear God, and that we shun evil? Well, you see the beginning of the conflict. Satan shows up and presents himself before God. It's important to note, Satan is not a force. He's not something men made up to account for evil in the world or to take responsibility for the evil they do, though some do try to pass their sin off on him. You know, I think even Flip Wilson, that's where it started. He was like, "The devil made me do it." If you never heard of him, that just means you're young, and that's a good thing. But Satan is real. He is a created being. He is an angel who has fallen because he rebelled against God. And so he became an enemy of God, though he was created by God. He was created to serve God. Hey, and listen, that's reality for every person on the planet. We were all created by God. We were all created with the capacity and a need to worship God. And yet millions on the planet are enemies of God. That was never his plan. It's not his plan now. So we see this is where it starts in the spiritual realm. Many of you well aware, because you've studied in the early books and you've studied in the books that are farther forward, that Satan is the tempter. He's the accuser. He's the liar. He's the slanderer. And so what does he do? He comes and God, and this has always kind of puzzled me and worried me. He shows up and God says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? Now, after reading this story, I have to be honest. I've prayed, Lord, if Satan, you know, shows up, don't mention my name, you know. And you get that. This is a devastating book. Were it not for the fact that we have the beginning and the end, if we were where they were, just sort of trying to figure out what's happening. And Job's friends' biggest problem is going to be this. They never read the book of Job. They were living it. They had no knowledge of what was taking place in heaven. They had no knowledge of what was happening in the spiritual realm behind the scenes. So this word, have you considered, it's a military term. It means to examine a wall or examine a city or examine an opponent for the express purpose of figuring out how to conquer him. Now, you guys, many of you know I'm into basketball. It's the NBA playoffs are happening. And listen, the coaches sit with the players and they watch the other team's tapes. Not because they like the other team, but they want to beat them. And what they do is they look for weaknesses so that when they play against them, they can say, we can exploit that matchup or we have an advantage here. And that's exactly what he's saying. Have you been checking Job out? I'm telling you what he's like, but have you been looking at him, trying to figure out a way to destroy him? And Satan begins in verse 9, and we do see that he watches and that he waits. He's called the accuser of the brethren, and he goes right into it. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now, the liar, the accuser, the slanderer could not possibly deny Job's devotion. He couldn't say, Job doesn't love you, or Job's not faithful to you, or Job doesn't worship you. He could see that all those things were true. And know this, that the first things he says are also true. Does Job fear you for nothing? I mean, you've hedged him in, you've blessed him. The reality is, the first part is true, and here's why. We love him, the scripture says, because he first loved us. We're serving him because he served us. We're laying down our lives because he laid down his life. Everything we do for him that's acceptable to him is done in response to the things he's done for us. So it's not a lie that we are responding to God and that we're only worshiping him because he's been good to us. Here's why that's not a lie. If God hadn't blessed us, we would have never known him. If he hadn't loved us, we would have never known him. And so he initiated and we responded. But here's the problem. Job isn't saying, well, he's worshiping you because you're good. He's saying he's only worshiping you because you're good. In other words, if life gets difficult for Job, he'll curse you to your face. And I'm thinking, wow, you've blessed him. He has possessions, but stretch out your hand. Touch all he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Well, here's the deal. That's a bold-faced lie. And the thing is, it's not like God has to prove it, but he decides to. He decides, I'm going to prove that's not true. And I mentioned it already. This is entrusting a serious trial to Job. And so what's going to happen is he is going to allow the sifting. And that's what's going to happen in Job's life. And then he is going to set limitations. He's going to say, okay, you can get at him, but you can only go this far. You can do this, but you can't do that. Why is that important to us tonight? Because it speaks to the reality of the sovereignty of God. It doesn't make God responsible for what Satan does. Because Satan's goal is to destroy Job. It's to steal, to kill, and destroy all that he can. But God ultimately could just say, hey, just stop and get out. We know that at the latter part of Revelation, that's going to happen. Satan someday will be bound, and then once loosed, he'll eventually be cast into the place of outer darkness, the lake of fire, never to be heard from again. But in between now and then, well, the enemy comes doing just what he did to Job to us. He accuses us before the Lord. They just serve you or worship you because you're blessing them. And listen, I'm just going to say, Lord, it's true. I love you. I thank you for all you've done. And I'm going to continue to worship you. But the bottom line is, if the accusation were made about me, or if the accusation were made about you, well, we want to make sure that we're not just worshiping because of God's temporal blessings. We're worshiping now because we've grown to know he is the only one worthy of worship. He deserves it in the green times and the lean times. He deserves our worship. Well, you should know that when Jesus stands before Pilate says to Jesus at one point that, don't you know I have power to crucify you and power to let you go? And Jesus' response to Pilate is, you would have no power over me unless it were given you from above. In other words, Pilate's saying, hey, I'm going to make a decision here about what's going to happen to you. And Jesus says, not unless my Father allows it. And it's important that we see it. What Job suffered, God allowed. Now, we don't have to like it, but we do need to accept it. And we need to know that God was righteous in the midst of all he did, and he's righteous in the midst of all he does. There's a point in Jesus' interaction with Peter where Jesus tells Peter, hey, Satan's desired to sift you as wheat. And as you read that, if you're anything like me, you're thinking, man, if he just stopped there, it could have been so good or easy. He says, Satan wants to sift you as wheat. And Peter's probably thinking, you won't let that happen though, right, Lord? And he says, but when you've returned, when you've been restored, strengthen your brethren. What's he saying? I'm going to let him sift you, but you will return. You will be restored. And when we're sifted, be it by trials or persecution or tribulation or spiritual forces that are against us, when we're sifted, that only the dross is burnt away. What comes forth is something that's more glorifying to God than that piece of clay that he started with. Well, in any case, Job's suffering here, and I don't want anyone to misunderstand it, it was the direct result of his faithfulness to God. And the direct result of Satan's hatred for anyone who's faithful to God. Do you know the New Testament actually promises all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And I've pointed it out in the past, and I hope you really understand it. It doesn't even say you have to be succeeding. It doesn't even say you have to be living godly. It just says if your desire is to live godly, just that will set you up for some persecution. And then, of course, if you're living the life, well, that persecution will increase. And all of that, you can read John 15 later, you know, the ones that he loves, he prunes, and the ones he prunes bear more fruit, and then the ones that bear more fruit bear much fruit, and in this is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. Well, in rapid succession, Job's servants are killed. His livestock is taken. His family dies in this cyclone or whatever great wind came and took out the house. And in verse 20, it says, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. You got to see it. I underlined it. I highlighted it. Tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Bottom line here, it says Satan was wrong about God, about Job. And so again, you know, if you lost everything, if we lost everything, would we, as Job did, still worship the Lord and say, hey, if he gives me it all, praise the Lord. If it's all taken away, praise the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We sang it. Well, chapter 2 begins with another affirmation that leads to another accusation. And it's interesting because the affirmation is word for word. For the third time, he tells us what Job's like. And so apparently, in spite of the loss of all at this point, or nearly all, Job is still the same guy he was before the loss. And then Satan says, yeah, but if he suffers physically, he'll curse you to your face. I got to tell you, I think the loss of your family would be worse than the suffering personally. Now, maybe suffering physically and personally after the loss of your family, that's really adding pain to all the things he's already suffering. But this accusation is, hey, let me at him again, and I'll prove it to you this time. This is what he's saying. He'll curse you to your face. The hedge is removed. The limitations are set, proving God is still sovereign. God's saying, you can do this. You can do this, but you cannot take his life. And so the suffering begins. Job's wife gives a bit of counsel. Now, I know you've read this far. Even if you didn't make it through the whole thing, you should have at least made it through the first few chapters. And Job, well, it kind of reminded me of when Sarah and Abraham were having a problem. The problem was God had promised them a child and no child was coming forth. So Sarah says, well, maybe you should just take Hagar and produce an offspring by her. And Abe, I don't get this at all. I have to be honest. He's sort of like, all right, whatever, you know. And I have to hear it like that because I can't imagine anybody right thinking, say, yeah, that sounds like that would be God's plan. And so, you know, sometimes, not most of the time, but sometimes, well, anyone is given capable of giving bad counsel. And Sarah did to Abe, and he shouldn't have listened in that case. And here Job's wife in verse 9 of chapter 2 says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Now, he's sitting in sackcloth and ashes. He has boils and open, oozing sores all over his body. Clearly, I mean, this is like a worst possible situation. But her suggestion to him is curse God and die. And I do have to say that, I know it doesn't sound right, but I do have to say that somebody pointed out to me, and it's worth considering, because I've kind of been like, you know, what a crazy thing to say. Someone once suggested to me that maybe she was just so grieved by watching her husband suffer so that she's saying, why don't you just put an end to it? It's possible. But in any case, we don't know what motivated her. We know the counsel's bad. And I like his response. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. All he's saying is, what, am I only going to worship God if everything's good? If adversity comes, if trials come, if persecution comes, if tribulation comes, am I going to not worship God? Well, Job's friends show up, and I've messed with these guys, and I really shouldn't, because, you know, he later calls them miserable comforters, and that's, you know, that's a bad thing to call your friends, and the worst part of it is that it's true. But check this out. These were real friends. How do we know that? They're the only ones who came. They're the only ones who showed up to share with them in his misery. Now, we'll find at the end of the story, as we did in the beginning, hey, people came and hung out and feasted and fellowshipped. But in his time of suffering, in his time of woe, these guys show up and they sit in silence for 7 days with him. The only sound he hears from them is their weeping. And listen, if you have gone through serious loss you know that just the presence of people that care for you, what a comfort. But there is nothing that any of us can say. And oftentimes there's nothing any of us should say, because it's just our presence. The scripture's clear on this. Weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. And so people that are suffering just need to know, my friends care. My family cares. My fellowship, they care. They know what I'm going through, and it matters to them. Well, this, of course, is an example for us to follow. Show up. Show that we care. Be in their presence. Comfort them if we can. And here's the deal. They were a great comfort to Job as long as they were silent. If only they'd read the first two chapters, they would have stayed silent, because they would have had what we're gaining, God's perspective on Job's suffering. And I got to tell you, we are in a blessed place to be able to open the Word of God, to know what happens behind the scenes. So when we find ourselves suffering, we don't have to think, what in the world, Lord? Why would you let something like this happen? We know the righteous suffer, but Job's friends really haven't gotten that memo yet. And so chapter 3, we see Job's lament, and in it, he doesn't curse God, but he does curse the day he was born. And then he uses a word, well, I've used it, you've used it. It's the word that often is first when we're in something we don't understand, and it's why. And in his case, it's like, why me, and why now, and why this, and why? Why? He says it 6 times in 4 verses. And then chapter 4, because we don't have time clearly to read all this, and I want to make sure we read those things that will be most useful to us. Well, we begin to see the series of debates and rebuttals. And what will happen is one guy will speak, and then Job will give his rebuttal. That's why they are debates. Then the next guy will speak, and Job will rebut him. Then the next guy speaks. So what you get to see is it's a tag team thing. It's 3 against 1. And they all have their ideas and opinions about why all of this is happening. Now, here's the sin to avoid. We have something to imitate already. And that is, well, we have a lot to imitate. The first things we read of Job, the way he lived, the things he did, the care for his kids, all of that worthy of imitation. Certainly, being with those who are suffering and struggling, worthy of imitation. But here's a sin to avoid: sharing our opinions as if they were facts. Sharing what might be as if it was or is. And so Eliphaz comes. He's the first. And here's sort of the principle that I'm operating under as I walk us through this. I believe it's impossible to begin with a faulty premise and end with a righteous conclusion. In other words, if you start with the presupposition that's not true, the hope that you're going to end up with a conclusion that's true, not really a smart hope or probability. It might be possible, but it's very unlikely. Well, here's the deal. What's his presupposition? He believes that only the guilty suffer. And since Job was so seriously suffering, he must be seriously guilty. And that's really where he's going. And here's the thing. It's logical. What he's saying is, if he were right that only the guilty suffer, well, then he would logically be right in saying, you must be guilty, because look, you're suffering. The problem is the premise is wrong. The presupposition is wrong. He's coming from somewhere that's logical, but it's unbiblical. And it's based not on what God says, but on what he thinks. And look at verse 7 of chapter 4. Now, this just sort of lays it out. Remember now, he says, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous ever cut off? Even as I have seen those who plow in iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish. By the breath of his anger they are consumed. So he starts with this presupposition that only the guilty suffer. And then he says, and by the way, I can tell you by my personal experience, I've seen this. He's judging by mere appearance, because he can never see who's actually righteous. God declares Job to be. He suffers and God says he's still righteous. And when Job eventually, and we'll see it, is rebuked by God, well, even right prior to that, it's not that Job suffered because of his sin, but he does end up sinning because of his suffering. And there's a great difference, of course. Either way, Job's a sinner and he's going to sin. But he wasn't experienced this because of what he'd done wrong. Now, in chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, and I'm not going to read it to you. Maybe you looked at it. He claims to have gained some insight from a spirit who visited him. And he gets all real like, ooh, you know, I was there and the hair stood up on my neck. And I could just sense this spirit and I think I saw something. And it's like so weird because what he shares isn't right. I mean, it'd be one thing if somebody comes and, I mean, God could have sent an angel with a message. But you have to remember, this is how cults start. Somebody says, oh, I had this visitation and I was given this information. You always want to look and say, does this gel with the Word of God? Is this consistent with the Word of God? Because if it's not, then it's not from God. God never contradicts himself. And this is his word, so he never contradicts his word. Well, there are a few other things, and we'll see this. Listen, whatever that spirit was, I do know this, and you should be aware of it. If you, you know, look at the old paintings that are, you know, supposed to represent Satan, especially from the Dark Ages, they just paint him as this scary, horrific monster. And if you grew up as I did in the 50s or if you're around in the 60s, I mean, Satan was like a little guy in red tights with a tail and a pitchfork, you know, and he was like a cartoon character. But neither of those are an image that's right if we're talking about Satan. The Bible says that he is a liar and deceiver. He presents himself as an angel of light. So if we were to see him, and I've thought through this, you know, people who aren't Christians say, well, they died, and those people that they've brought back, you know, they've been dead 4 minutes and they bring them back, or dead 10 minutes and they bring them back, and they say, I was going through a tunnel and there was light at the end of the tunnel. Like, wow, that's the same thing Christians say. And I'm like, isn't that strange? And they're saying, yeah, it must be going the same place. I don't think so. Now, if Satan presents himself as an angel of light on this side of things, what a grand delusion to be there and have people say, hey, I'm no Christian, but I saw the light. Well, there is a light that is not the light of God, and we need to be aware of it. Well, in chapter 5, he gets some things right. And this is one of the things that's, well, troubling and encouraging. It's not like these guys didn't know the Lord. It's not like they had no knowledge of the Word or him. They had an understanding because he encourages Job to seek the Lord and commit his cause to him, to trust in his goodness, to submit to his discipline, and to expect God to do great things as a result. That's great counsel. I mean, the five things of chapter 5, he says, hey, you know, seek the Lord, Job. Commit your cause to him. Trust in his goodness. Submit to his discipline. Expect him to do great things as a result. That's counsel we can take to heart. So even this guy who will later be rebuked by the Lord, who Job calls a miserable counselor, he has some things we can learn from him. But we need to be able to discern. When is he right and when is he wrong? When is he representing and when is he merely giving his opinion? Well, he does say in 5:17, behold, happy is the man whom the Lord corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. And I'd say, hey, we can take that to heart. We can say, hey, Lord, if you chasten me, then I thank you for it. If you chasten me, I may not enjoy it, but I know that it will be for my betterment and for the kingdom's sake. And so, Lord, I'm not going to despise anything you bring into my life. Well, chapter 6 and 7, Job begins declaring his great grief and suffering, and he ends up asking again, what have I done to deserve this? And in chapter 8, we're introduced to the second of his three miserable counselors. His name is Bildad. Now, Bildad, he's an objective, analytical moralist. And for him, and we all know people like this, some of us are people like this, so we want to make sure that we learn from this. He's objective, he's analytical, he's a moralist, and so he only sees two kinds of men. For him, everything's black and white. There are the blameless and there are the hypocrites. But he's a lot like his buddy because he's like, God doesn't mess with the blameless. He blesses the blameless. But I thought it said Job was blameless. Yeah, see the problem again. He hadn't ever read chapters 1 and 2. And so he's saying, well, we know that God isn't going to mess with the good. And so, well, you must just be a hypocrite. And again, there's such an irony to all of this. His presupposition, of course, God blesses the blameless. He punishes the hypocrite. And he has the same kind of, you know, 2 and 2 have to equal 4. And so, well, Job must be a hypocrite. He must be guilty and he must be a hypocrite. So he talks to one guy confronts him, and Job says, you know what? No, that's not it. That's not true. That's not what's happening here. And so Bildad says, well, you let me at him, you know? Okay, your time. And he goes in and he throws it all out, and he asks him 3 questions. He makes 3 statements and he offers a simple solution. This is the one thing he does right. He says, earnestly seek God and everything will be fine. The problem is he's making it sound like just seek him today and everything will be fine tomorrow. But that's not how this is going to turn out, because I read ahead. It's yes, the counsel's good. Just seek the Lord, submit to his discipline. All that's good. But and know in the end it all will work out. It will. But that doesn't mean there's not more trouble ahead. In chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, take a look at it. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Because we won't get to read this whole book tonight, and I hope you really have, and if you haven't, that you will. Later, Job's going to say, you know what? Your time's going to come. And I don't think he's saying it like, I'll be happy to see it. But he's just saying, you're saying all this stuff, it's going to come back and bite you. And I know that's a rough paraphrase because you never read that in the scripture. But here's what you do read. The same measure you use to measure another will be used to measure you. Jesus says that. And that's an absolute truth. When I say, I know what's going on in this man's life or in this woman's life or in this family's life, I know what's happening there, and I start to measure them, God just says, well, let's see how you measure up under that same standard. Because he really does know. And we certainly don't know. Well, what we do see in chapters 9 and 10 then is Job acknowledging God's greatness. And what happens is, well, he mixes absolutes with opinions. And you know, again, he does the same thing now. He's starting to do what they're doing. And that's one reason I don't like debates, is you can start off on solid ground. They present their case. And you say, no, that's not what it is. And let me explain what it is. Then the other guy presents his case, and you start to get a little frustrated. So you start to debate like they are. You start to get down where they're coming from. And so what happens is he starts to get confused about what's absolute. He starts to share some opinions. And in the midst of it, he does something wonderful. He mourns his lack of a mediator. Look at chapter 9, verse 32. For he is not a man, he says, as I am, that I may answer him, that we could go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on both of us. The idea of the mediator here is the one who would stand and make things right between two who were at enmity with one another. And what he's saying is, I just don't have it. I need a mediator. And it's like, who could mediate between me and God if God's dealing with me? If God's chastening me. Now, the reality here is God's proving a point. And Job isn't just a pawn in the thing. Job is the hero of the story. He's the one entrusted with the trial. But in the midst, he's crying out for a mediator. Let me read you something so cool. It's 1 John 2. Make a mental note. You don't have to write it down. Well, if you got a pencil, write it down. But you don't have to turn to it. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That word advocate is the word mediator. It's saying it's Jesus who stands, and he takes us, and he takes the Father, and he says the three of us can work this out. The three of us are united. The three of us are together. He not only pleads our case, he pays our price. He serves our sentence. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, or the man Christ Jesus. Well, it brings us to Zophar. He's third. He speaks up and immediately demonstrates his lack of compassion. In some ways, he's the worst of the three because the other two are kind of gentle with Job. They're like trying to say, man, you got to be in sin. Just confess it and he'll make it right. Or you're just a hypocrite, but confess that and you can make it right. This guy accuses Job of lying to men and of mocking God. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 11, you have said my doctrine is pure and I am clean in your eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you. Then he would show you the secrets of wisdom. They would double your prudence. Know therefore, God extracts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Talk about a failure to comfort. He's saying, you think this is bad? If he really gave you what you had coming, man, then you'd suffer. And I'm thinking, listen, this could be true for me or for some of you, that God is not even close to extracting what we deserve. In fact, it is true for us because Jesus has taken the penalty of our sin. It doesn't mean we won't suffer as a result of our sins. No, we'll see before we get done. We always suffer and others suffer because we sin. But because Jesus died for our sins, well, we're not getting what we really deserve. We are getting less than our iniquity deserves. But check this, before we consider Job's response to this, let me say, I am troubled by how sure his friends seemed of the things they were saying. And then I'm troubled by it because I think that I can see myself, not regularly, hopefully never with any of you, but at different points in my life, really believing I knew what was going on, only to find out later, man, I didn't. And it's so easy to think, and you should know when you start to get an attitude about someone and you start to look cynically or skeptically toward them, that it taints your ability to be objective about them. And yeah, they're sinners, but are they really worse sinners than you? Yeah, they deserve punishment, but don't you? Yeah, the thing is it's like we can end up doing this. And so this is another one of those things to avoid. These guys, especially Zophar, if you read his whole deal, he's so dogmatic. He's so absolute. He's so sure. But he's absolutely wrong. In chapters 12 through 14, Job claims to know all they know. Basically, he says, hey, you think you're the only ones who know this? You think I don't know these things? He acknowledges God's sovereignty. He acknowledges God's greatness, and that's where he calls them worthless physicians. He says your diagnosis is wrong and your prescription is useless. And he says, if you guys were wise, you'd shut up. And I think he's had enough, you know, and when you kind of get to a point like that. And then he says the coolest thing in the midst of defending himself, and this is where he gets himself in trouble. You see, trying to justify himself ultimately will lead him into self-righteousness to try to say, I don't deserve any of this. Well, he certainly didn't deserve all he was getting. Again, that was a trial entrusted to him. But to say he didn't deserve any, well, I don't know if any can say that. Check out, though, chapter 13, verse 15. I should keep turning the pages with you. 13:15 says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him, and he also shall be my salvation. Don't you love that? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And listen, the idea that the righteous won't suffer, if you have any inkling that that's true, read Hebrews 11 for your devotion tonight. Promise me. So you're not like, because some people, believe it or not, will come to a study like this and say, but I've been watching TV or I read a book and they said only the ungodly suffer. And hey, I wish that was true because I know I have the righteousness of Christ and I could go, woohoo, no more suffering. But the reality is there's all sorts of suffering that happens because we're righteous. And when you read Hebrews 11, he talks about those who lived and died in faith, and they died horrific, torturous, brutal, painful lives because they trusted the Lord and rightly represented the Lord. Man, the righteous do suffer, and sometimes more greatly than the unrighteous. But the difference is, the unrighteous can prosper for a season and suffer for eternity. We can only suffer for a season, and we will rejoice for eternity in the presence of our God. Well, after they tag-teamed Job in chapters 15 through 21 for a second round, I don't even want to walk you through it because we have some nuggets we want to get to, but I do want you to see this. Chapter 14, verse 14, and where Job just asked the question. In the midst of all this debate and discussion and this endless confusion, these accusations, there's this beautiful nugget. He says, chapter 14, verse 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? It's like hidden treasure buried in a sea of endless debate and accusation. He begins to think, I might die. I think, really, that's what's going on here. And so he's like, you know what? I'm done with this. Lord, if a man dies, will he live again? And you got to go over to chapter 19, which is just a joy to skip over to their next arguments. But chapter 19, verse 23, where he gets the answer. I mentioned this already. This could only come by direct revelation, because if it's true that Job is the oldest book, some say Moses wrote it. Others say Job wrote it. Some say, who's the guy? Ezra, we just studied him. He might have written it. In fact, there are so many suggestions as to who might have written this book that it's pretty much not worth trying to figure it out. It's here in Scripture, and it couldn't have made it this far if it weren't supposed to be here. But listen to his words in chapter 19, verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Hey, Job, you got your wish. Here we are. We're reading them. He says that they were engraved on a rock. And I was thinking, wow, engraved. You know, that's a picture of like piercing. And we do have a rock. And well, His suffering, his heart, his everything, well, engraved in the heart of the one who would suffer for us and for him. But check this, with an iron pin and lead forever, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, and how my heart yearns within me. There's no way Job knows this except by direct revelation from God. God had to show up and reveal. Job, you want to know what happens? You want to know if there's life after death? You want to know if there's hope after this suffering? Listen, I know my Redeemer lives. Man, I hope you can say that tonight. I hope you know that when you die, and I like the picture, well, not saying it's, you know, delightful, but after my skin is destroyed, in my flesh I will see God. What's he saying? He understood not just the doctrine of the resurrection, but he understood some details concerning the resurrection, that God was going to put that dust back together, and he was going to reform a body, a glorified body, yes, but still it will be Job. And he says, I'm going to see him with my eyes, and my heart so yearns for that reality. Well, not only the certainty of the doctrine, but the reality of the Redeemer. And that's so good. I know my Redeemer lives. How about you? Are you sure? Do you know that if you died tonight, You'd be in the presence of God because Job got that part. Well, chapters 22 through 37, and you can rejoice we're not going to spend much time here, a record of round three. But this time, Zophar drops out. He can't take it anymore. He's so frustrated and angry after his second rebuke and how it wasn't received. Maybe you've talked to people like that. They tell you how it is. You're like, I don't buy it. They're like, oh, and then they just go away. Well, he's replaced with the younger Eliu, and he is the only one. I made mention of him earlier, but he's the guy of those who speak to Job who is never rebuked by God. God never says, that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. But he does say, these other guys, before it's over, he says, Job, I want you to make a sacrifice for these guys. There's a cool thing related to that. We're almost there, believe it or not. But anyway, Eliu comes, and he first rebukes the three. And I love this. He rebukes the three for condemning Job with no proof that it was his sin that led to his loss or suffering. That's some real insight. He's saying, you guys are accusing him, but there's no way you know that these things are true. And then he rebukes Job, and that's kind of sad. But, you know, at this point, Job has been declaring his innocence, which is fine. But he's starting to, well, sort of say, God's the one sinning here. And while he doesn't come straight out and say that, he is, well, accusing God of being unjust and allowing such great pain and suffering. And again, I mentioned it. This is another reason I don't like debates. Job ends up sinning as a result of his suffering, where everybody else here is saying, no, you're suffering because of your sin. It's the opposite of what's really thought to be happening, but the end result is the same. Job, who was upright and blameless, who shunned evil and was doing right, now he sinned against God by saying, this isn't right for you to let this happen to me, God. It's not right. So he becomes a bit self-righteous, and self-righteousness is sin, and he does it in the midst of his debates. Well, it's interesting. In chapter 34, verse 10, well, that's a jump ahead, isn't it? Did I tell you we were going that far? Yeah, I go all the way to 37. But I always look for something we can stop at and take home. He says in the midst of, and he's got a lot of press here. He goes on and on. Job says some things back. He said, no, let me talk more. And he does. He says, far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. I love that. He just says, there's no way God's going to do wickedness, and he is not going to commit iniquity. And he says in chapter 34, verse 12, take a look. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. And you can count on those being true. Those are absolutes. He's right. This guy is never rebuked by God. That means he's getting it right. Now, Abe really questioned if God would ever do something like this, but he knew the answer. Remember when God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, hey, you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, would you? I mean, shall not the God of the whole earth do right? And here this young guy saying, hey, God does do right. You can count on it. You can trust in it. Well, chapter 38 through 42, we get to God. And I wish, you know, well, we're not going to be able to read it all, but certainly you can go later and read it. But here's what happens. God steps in, and he begins first with Job, and then he's going to deal with the rest. But he asked Job some questions, and I hope you looked at it. First he says, hey, when I created everything, where were you? And by the way, who are you? Who are you again? And then he says, okay, I made it all, where were you? And then have you ever tried to do this? And can you do this? And can you do that? And every question he asked Job only has one possible right answer, and that's no. No, I wasn't there, and I can't do that, and I haven't done that. And no, God, only you can do those things. And so God's kind of accusing Job of playing God. And what he's doing is condemning God at this point to justify himself. So at one point, and it's some sanctified sarcasm, and I love that such a thing exists, he says, you know, why don't you show me what you can do? It's like, you got to read it if you haven't. It's just amazing. He's like, why don't you just show me? Show me your stuff, Job. Well, here's the deal. If there were no sin, there'd be no suffering. I want to give you a couple of things to chew on, and then we'll look at the last chapter, because that's all we have time for. And we want to worship the Lord. We don't want to walk out of here without worshiping the Lord together. If there were no sin, there'd be no suffering. What I mean by that is, well, until sin entered the Garden of Eden, there was no suffering for Adam and Eve. But as soon as they were tempted and fell, or she fell into temptation, he rebelled and sinned as well. Man, there were problems between them. There were problems with their kid. You end up with the first murder, and it's in the first family. And so what happens is Job suffered because Satan and his friends were sinning, not because he sinned. If there was no sin in Satan, well, then Job would not have been in this trial. And if his friends hadn't sinned against him, he wouldn't have had to go through all the additional suffering added to the physical suffering. The second thing, suffering is a result of and consequence of sin. But we're not able to discern whose sin caused the suffering. So we want to make sure we realize, okay, if there's suffering, there's been sin, but we don't know who sinned that bring about the suffering. Even Jesus' disciples, remember they asked him the question, who sinned that this man was born blind? And he says, listen, that's not at all what this is about. He said, I'm here to do the works of God. And while it's day, let's get to work. And so they're kind of like these guys. They think, well, was it his parents? Was it him? I mean, somebody had to sin because this guy's suffering. Here's the deal. Sin is in the world, and suffering is the result of sin. And sin will always lead to suffering. Suffering can lead to sin. It doesn't always. Job's suffering led him to sin. You want to make sure, here's something to take home, that your suffering doesn't cause you to sin. We need to be wise. Well, one more thing. Though all of us sin, sin causes suffering. Our suffering isn't always the result of our own sin. I don't want that to sound confusing. All I'm saying, Joseph suffered. You know Joseph in the Old Testament. He suffered because of his brother's envy and hatred against him. Moses suffered because of Israel's disobedience and rebellion to God. The heroes of the faith suffered because they were faithful. And there are dozens, if not hundreds, of examples in Scripture that sin always brings suffering, but there are as many examples of someone else's sin causing the suffering of the righteous as someone who's righteous sinning and causing their own suffering. Jesus, by the way, tempted in all ways, yet without sin, and yet he suffered. He suffered greatly, and he suffered voluntarily for your sins and mine. Well, Job 42, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When Job finally really sees the Lord, he's right back where he started, just and upright and blameless, offering burnt offerings, repenting before the Lord. Well, at this point, the Lord turns and gets on Job's friends, and he says, my wrath is aroused against you, and I want you to see it because it's so important. You have not spoken of me what is right. It's there in verse 7, as my servant Job has. It doesn't mean nothing they said was true, but it means their accusations, especially concerning Job, were wrong. And so he says, take for yourself 7 bulls and rams. Go to my servant Job. Offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. What he says is, you're going to have to go through Job to get right with me. And I think, man, this is another test for Job, isn't it? It's like, okay, now you want me to pray for them? Forgive them? Well, you're going to get to do that too, I guarantee it. Well, verse 12. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, 7 sons, 3 daughters, called the name of the first Jeremiah, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapak. And the land where there was found no women as beautiful as the daughters of Job, their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. Lord, we repent of ever thinking that you would do something wrong, that you could ever be unrighteous in your judgment. We repent of ever thinking we don't deserve the sufferings we endure. Lord, we know that we suffer because of our own sin, and others suffer as a result of our sin. We know we suffer because people who hate us sin, and we suffer even because people who love us sin. We suffer because sin's in the world. And this problem of suffering and sin, it's one we're going to wrestle with and deal with until we stand before you in glory. So, Lord, I pray tonight for myself, for my brothers, for my sisters, that you would just meet with us. And Lord, if there'd be anything you want to deal with it now tonight as we prepare to worship you together, to stand and just declare your goodness, your faithfulness, your righteousness. Lord, we don't want to be like Job, declaring our innocence and ending up blaming you for the things we're going through. We certainly don't want to be like Job's friends, looking at one another and judging based on outward appearance. You haven't called us to judge, but to weep with those who weep, to suffer along those who suffer. And Lord, I pray that if there'd be even one person tonight that doesn't have a right relationship with you, that isn't serving you at all, that maybe for the first time realizes that you made them and you're for them and not against them. And Lord, I pray that they would just come to the cross tonight. The message is simple. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. That was God's plan from the beginning, that our need for a redeemer, for a mediator, for someone to stand in the gap and someone to suffer for our sins. Hey, it's Jesus. And he not only, was willing, he did it. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive me for questioning you or doubting you or whatever it might be, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The gift of God is everlasting life. Have you received the free gift of everlasting life? And if not, why not? And why not right now? I'd ask you to raise your hand if you need to say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. God bless you. I see your hand down here in the front. Anybody else? If you as well need to say, come into my life, forgive my every sin, be my Lord, my Savior. Anyone else this hour, right now, before we pray together, just raise your hand up and I'll acknowledge you as well. You who've raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for drawing me, for convicting me of my sin, convincing me of your love, and bringing me to this point of confession. And I confess, I'm a guilty sinner and hopeless without you. And I believe your Son suffered and died for my sins, bled on Calvary's cross, died there for me, was buried and rose again. He gave his life. I give you mine. He suffered and served and died. I'll suffer and serve and live for you. Have your way in my life from this moment on. In Jesus' name, amen.